since we gather here, we would be having hearts that desire to praise the Lord and lift Him up with that type of exuberance. But as we go from here as well, knowing that we have Christ as our Savior and as our Lord, that we would carry that type of worship and obedience wherever we might go. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. On this special day when we gather together to review the blessings that we've received as a church from God, I'd also like us to take the time this morning to review what a church is. What a church is. And I want to begin with the words of our Lord in Matthew 16, 18. I'm going to begin with verse 13 and go down to verse 18. And Jesus came into the borders of Caesarea Philippi. He asked His disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist. Some say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But who say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Our Lord said in this passage, "I will build my church." That's a statement of purpose. He didn't say, "I'm going to try to build my church." He didn't say, "I might build my church." Our Lord said that He will build His church. In fact, God had purpose from the beginning that during this age He would, from all nations and all tongues, all peoples, call out a people to Himself. Ephesians chapter 1 tells us that we are chosen in Him, that is, chosen in Christ, before the foundation of the world. It is God's plan from the very beginning to call people to Himself, to be part of His church. And so whose church is this? As we look around at the church here, the people here in the building, whose church is this? It is His church. The church belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the architect. He's the planner. He had it planned from the very beginning. He's the very foundation. In fact, when our Lord says here, "Upon this rock I will build my church," He's not referring to Peter, the strength of Peter, or the foundation of Peter. He's referring to the statement that Peter made. And Peter said, speaking of the Lord Jesus, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." You are the Messiah, the promised one, the one that was promised from the beginning that would come and redeem a people. You have come. God Himself stepped on this earth to be that Redeemer, to go to the cross and to die and to shed His blood for sins. And so that is the foundation. So Christ is the foundation of the church, the provider. And so as we look at the church, we can't allow any person, regardless of their position or influence or talent, to say that the church is theirs. So the church isn't in the hands of any man or any group, any religious organization. It belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the head. He is the one who's in charge. We are His possession. Acts 20, 28 tells us that He purchased the church with His own blood. We've been bought with a price. And so we belong to Him. We're His, as the Scripture tells us, His peculiar or His special people, set apart uniquely for Him. He loves us. And He guides us by His Spirit through the Word. And He enables us through His grace. And He adds to the church through His sovereign will, through the power of the gospel, as we go forth and proclaim it. And He does all of this for His good purposes, of which we are a part. And so the church belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is His church. He says, "I will build my church." But what is a church? Is it a building? A lot of times when we think of the word church, we think of a building. And I have a picture here, and it's a picture that actually I've noticed it hung around different places around town. It was put out, I don't know, it was put out by Yankee Magazine or someone in this area put it out, and it says historic churches and meeting houses of the Monadnock region. In fact, I think one of these pictures was hanging in this car store for a while by the ATM machine. I don't know if it's still there. kind of the decorations that they chose. But here's some beautiful church buildings. And this one in Greenfield and Jaffrey and Westmoreland and Francistown and Ringe and Keene and Dublin's community churches there, and the dates when they were first founded, way back 1795, some of them in the beginning of 1800s, mid-1800s. And when we think of churches, sometimes we think of, well, the church are these beautiful white steepled buildings in New England, and that's the church. It's not. The church is not a building. Sometimes when we think of church, we think, well, church is the meeting time, the service. And we'll say to our children, well, get ready for church. And, you know, put on your church clothes, your church shoes, or, you know, shine your shoes, get ready for church. And we think of the meeting time. And sometimes, particularly just the specific meeting time, the morning service, this is church. And yet, is church the meeting time? No. Church isn't a building. It's not a meeting time. Is it a denomination or religious organization? That is, can one group claim that we are the church? You have to be part of the Baptists are the church, but not the Presbyterians, or you put whatever denomination in there, and you say, that's the church. Now, there's not one group that can claim to be the church. The word church comes from a Greek word, ekklesia, that means called out assembly. Called out assembly. The church are all those people who, during this age, God has called out through the gospel, as the message of the gospel has been proclaimed, and these people have responded in repentance and faith to the truth of who Jesus Christ is, that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is the promised Redeemer. And they have acknowledged their sin and their need of a Savior, and they've humbled themselves before the Lord Jesus Christ. At that moment of faith, God adds them to the church, not to a building, or to a meeting place, but to His body in that special relationship that we have with Him as His children. That's how we enter the church. That's how we become part of the church. It's to all those people who have been called out to Christ. John 1:12 puts it this way, "But as many as received Him," speaking of Christ, "to them gave He the power to become the sons of God." The word power there means authority or the right to become the sons of God. "But as many as received Him, to them gave He the power to become the sons of God, even to those who believe on His name, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." So how do we become part of the church? The text tells us it's not of blood. Some people say, well, I'm part of the church I'm born into it, by a natural bloodline. My family has always been Christians, and I was born into a Christian family, and so I'm a Christian. You enter the church by blood. It's just something that's naturally yours. You were born a Christian. No, not of blood. You don't become part of the church on the coattails of your parents or their faith, their trust in Christ. It's something that you must do. So it's not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh. If I'm going to become part of God's family, part of the church, it's something that I, by my own strength, I've got to work for. Give me the list of commands that I can keep, and the law, and the assembly I can go to, the meeting times, and I'll be there. And I'll get my Sunday school badges, and the will of the flesh, I will get into the church. No, the Lord says, not by the will of the flesh. How about by the will of man? I'm going to get in the church. Maybe there's someone else that can decree it so. Maybe there's our organization out there that can say, by the power invested in me and by our authority as the church, if you come to our church, I declare that now you are in the body of Christ. You are part of the church. Is there any will of any man that can hold people out of the church or have people come into the church? No, it's not by the will of man. We're told it's not by blood, nor by the will of the flesh, the will of man, but of God. It's God. God calls out people to Himself. And He calls out people to Himself through the message of the gospel that's proclaimed. "But as many as received Him, to them gave He the power to be called the sons of God, even to those who believe on His name." God uses the message of the gospel of Christ, and those who receive that become part of the church. You may be attending this church, But just because you come to this meeting place, or even on our membership roll that I might read later on in our annual meeting, just because I read your name, and I'll read Bob Emberly, I better not think because my name is on that membership roll that I'm in the church. I may be in this organization, but I may not be in the Church of Christ unless I have come to faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in this sense, the church is worldwide. It's not in just one place. As many as received Him. And there are people that are received in Christ and have down through the ages and even in different parts of the world. And they're all those who have come and believed on Christ. They're part of the church. And so there is one church made up of people all over the world. If you'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 and 13. This is the sense that is given in this verse. Where there is one body. 1 Corinthians 12, 12 and 13. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit were you all baptized into one body, whether it be Jews or Greeks, whether it be bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. And so there is one body. And we all enter into this body by accepting Christ as our Savior. And it speaks of Spirit baptism here. It means that when someone comes to Christ, the Spirit of God indwells them. He is the one that places us into the body of Christ. And so, there are many meeting places for the church. We think there's one church, but since the beginning, the church has not all gathered together in one place. That would be impossible. Imagine all Christians are going to meet together. Where are we going to meet? Let's all go to Montana. That'll be, and everyone there will have this huge meeting place. No, although there is one church, in the sense that all those who have come to Christ, they're part of the church. We don't all gather together in one place. That would be impossible. And the New Testament gives us specific instruction as to how the church is to function. And the instruction focuses on the church functioning as a local assembly of believers in any given area. In fact, when I mentioned the meaning of the word church, that word ekklesia, called out assembly. It's those who are called out, but it's also very often translated in the New Testament. They're called out, but the idea of assembly. They're called out, but then they meet together. They're called out of the world to a unique relationship with Christ and a unique relationship with one another, and they assemble together. And so in this local sense, the church is a congregation of believers in any given area. Like the Monadnock region, like here. Like the Mountain View Bible Church. And we gather together for worship, as we've done this morning. For prayer. To study and obey God's Word. To mutually serve and fellowship with one another. To observe the New Testament ordinances of baptism. So we recognize those who have made professions of faith. And they give their outward profession of faith at baptism. And the Lord's Supper, as we remember Christ's death. And all of this ideally under the direction of appointed spiritual leaders. So God has the church that is made up of people all around, all over the world. And in His plan, there's local congregations that meet together for worship. And He has the structure for that. And He established leadership. In fact, it's interesting that in the pastoral epistles, Paul was writing, and he said, now, I need to make up something that's lacking in your church. And that is, you need to have leaders that would direct the church. So you'd have an organization. And so every local assembly is to have that. As a local church functions according to the instructions of God's Word, He uses us to strengthen one another or to be edifying each other. I've mentioned in our Sunday school classes, we've been getting together and encouraging one another in the area of personal evangelism. I've quoted a number of times Hebrews 10:24. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. That's part of edification, provoking one another. Now, we're good at provoking one another in the negative way, you know. You're sitting too close to me or you get on my nerves. But that's not what that means. Provoke can be a positive thing. Provoking one another to that which is right and good. Provoking one another in our faithfulness in serving the Lord. Provoking one another not to give in when life is hard. provoking one another to stand firmly on the promises of God, provoking one another to be a bold witness for Christ, to encourage each other to do that. And so, as the local church functions according to God's Word, we strengthen one another, and also we are that bright light in the community seeking to proclaim the gospel. So believers are not saved to live in a solitary, individualistic relationship with God. We don't accept Christ as our Savior then just go off and be on our own. No, it's God's purpose, if we're going to be obedient to His Word, that we would have a local assembly that we meet in. Some could use the idea of a worldwide church that I just explained, the fact that believers are everywhere, and just say, because of that, I don't have to meet with any local assembly. The New Testament doesn't teach that. The New Testament encourages us that we need to function as part of a local assembly. In fact, if you would look through the New Testament, you'd see passages like 1 Corinthians 5:4, where Paul would assumes that those believers in Corinth were meeting together. He says in that passage, when you get together, there was an issue they had to deal with about someone that was involved in sin in their church. And they had to address that. And so he said, when you meet together, he didn't say, okay, you know, this is something that doesn't normally, he says, when you do it. Okay, deal with this issue. Another time, he encouraged them to take an offering for those who had need. And he said, okay, when you have your normal meeting together, okay, take this offering. And so assembling together as believers is something that the church is to do, involved in this work of encouraging and exhorting one another. God has given us many wonderful blessings maintaining truth and handing truth on to one another. One of those blessings is the family. And the family is a wonderful thing. It was instituted from the very beginning, as God brought together a man and a woman, and God blessed them and gave them children. And family is wonderful. It's an important institution established by God. But the family is not the church. This afternoon in our annual meeting, we're going to look at and vote on our core values and purpose statement and our vision. And one of our core values that we have put down is the importance of the family. We word it this way: there's no success without successors. That we need to be passing on the truth to the next generation. And family is very important. We need to be encouraging one another within our training of our children, to bring our children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, teaching them the Scripture and teaching them the gospel, that they would be saved and they would be part of the church, that they wouldn't think they're part of the church just because they're part of our family. And so family is important. It's one of our core values. Family life is to be nurtured. But you know, a family will be lacking if it's not part of a local assembly. If it's not involved in the fellowship there. We can't pit one against the other. They're important, both of them. As we think of a local assembly, God is pleased to use the local assembly to encourage one another in all areas of service in life, and particularly in the area of the family. And so God has chosen during this age to work through the local church. And if you know Christ as your Savior, you're privileged to be part of that plan. And if you call this your church home, then this assembly, this local assembly, is the assembly that needs your support and personal involvement. If you can think of God's people in the Old Testament, national Israel, can you imagine a devout Israelite ignoring his responsibilities in the spiritual life of Israel, not being involved in the nation and such? We can apply that now to the church. We need to realize that no devout Christian would be indifferent to the work of local assembly. God, again, He's working His plan in His worldwide church through local assemblies. And if God has placed you in this place, in this local assembly, we have responsibilities here to one another. And so there is a sense in which the church needs you. But what's more, if you call the local church, this local church, your home, and you desire to please and serve God according to His purposes, then not only does this church need you, but you and your family need this church, that we might be able to provoke and encourage one another to do what's right. You're missing out on a great blessing and opportunity for service. The more you stay on the outskirts of a ministry as opposed to being involved in the life of the ministry. And I believe very, very soberly that you open yourself up to spiritual danger and shipwreck if you neglect the fellowship of a local assembly. You need to be here, not just in this meeting, because the meeting isn't the church, but part of the life here of the assembly. And I don't say that just because I want you to be here to hear me. I say that because it's God's plan. I say that because that's what God has, that's how God ministers His grace to His people. And we cannot be so foolish and so to think that we can lay aside part of God's plan and think we can get by. We might get by to some degree, but we're not going to get by the way God would have us get by. And so the church, the local church, is God's plan. And we look into Scripture, we also can find passages that tell us the way that the church functions and some of the purposes of the church. One that I've mentioned to you often referred to as Acts 2:42, where the early church, as they gathered together, were told that they continued steadfast. This is something that they did all the time and they hung on to. It was important to them. They continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayer. The idea of the apostles' doctrine is listening to the preaching of God's word, instruction, fellowship, what I just mentioned, encouraging one another to serve the Lord. In supporting one another in our walk with Christ. Breaking bread is remembering the Lord's death, keeping our focus through the communion service on the cross of Christ, the gospel, and then in prayer, acknowledging our reliance on God. If you'll turn to 2 Timothy 4:2. Any number of these areas that we can find that is lacking in churches today, and I trust would never be lacking in our church. But one in particular is the teaching of God's Word. Let me read 2 Timothy 4, starting in verse 1. I charge thee, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom, preach the Word. Be diligent, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. This text, Timothy, is told by Paul that his responsibility as pastor of the church is to preach God's word, to teach it. To teach it at all seasons. To teach it when it's simply instruction. To teach it when it's correction. To teach it boldly, because He will answer. And He gives a prophecy here that a time will come when there will be a lot of churches that will have meetings and they'll get together and they'll go through motions of religious things, but God's Word won't be taught. In fact, there will be people who will get to the point where they'd rather not hear sound doctrine, they'd rather have their ears tickled. They'd rather be told things about simply having a better life here, and things of their life and things that focus on themselves rather than the great truths of the gospel and walking with Christ and His sure return and living for eternity. One of these churches that has turned in this direction is quite a large church, and maybe it represents a trend in our Christian culture. How many of you have heard of Joel Osteen? This Wednesday, he's going to be speaking in prayer meeting. No, this Wednesday, I'm going to talk a little more about his church and some of the things that he's teaching. I'm doing that because he has, I think this is his second bestseller that's out. It's entitled Become a Better You. Joel Osteen has, as I understand, the largest church in America. It's 47,000 regular attendees. It's in Houston. It is the Lakewood Church. And they purchased outright a former pro basketball arena. I can't remember who played there, but it's a full, think Boston Garden or the Fleet Center. And buying it as a church and filling it up. And people come each week. But he has a church staff of 350. And here is a church that that meets, and yet, as we look at and listen to some of the things that are taught, is the word being preached there? Let me read what one author wrote about Joel Osteen's message. And I think it's very telling in regards to the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. He writes, I have no reason to doubt the sincere motivation to reach non-Christians with a relevant message. Certainly we could hear that line. We have a responsibility to minister to the lost around us. It's easy for us to say we're the called out ones and we come in here. And it's easy for us to criticize those that are doing things that we wouldn't do, and then we're never out impacting people. So we need to hear that first line. There's no doubt the sincere motivation to reach non-Christians with a relevant message. My concern, however, is that the way this message comes out actually trivializes the faith at its best and contradicts it at its worst. In a way, it sounds like atheism. Imagine there is no heaven above us or hell below us, no necessary expectation that Christ will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead and establish perfect peace in the world. In fact, one would be hard-pressed to find anything in this message that would be offensive to the Unitarian, the Buddhist, or the cultural Christians who are used to a diet of gospel as American dream. Disney's Jiminy Cricket expresses this sentiment, "If you wish upon a star, all your dreams will come true." This is what we might call the false gospel of God loves you anyway. There's no need for Christ as our mediator, since God is never quite as holy, and we are never quite as morally perverse as to require nothing short of Christ's death in our place. God is our buddy. He just wants us to be happy, and the Bible gives us the roadmap. So this critique of Joel Osteen's book, Becoming a Better You, mentions that the focus of his message is the salvation of self-help that focuses on this life. He goes on, he says, to be clear, I'm not saying that it is atheism, but it sounds oddly like it in this sense, that it is so bound to this worldly focus that we really do not hear anything about God himself, his character and works in creation, redemption, or the resurrection of the body and the age to come. Nothing in the past, namely Christ's work, nor the future, namely Christ's return in judgment, raising our bodies in everlasting life. None of that really matters. Maybe I haven't heard enough of his talks on TV, but I've never heard anything that approached a proclamation of any article of sound doctrine mentioned in Scripture. Despite the cutaways on TV of an enthralled audience with Bibles open, I have yet to hear a single biblical passage actually preached. Is it possible to have evangelism without the evangel? Christian outreach without a Christian message? If God matters, it is for the most trivial concerns, or at least those quite secondary to the real crisis that the gospel addresses. One could easily come away from this type of message concluding that we're not saved by Christ's objective work for us. That is, we're not saved by Christ's death on the cross, something that he did for us because we are sinners, that we need a redeemer, but by our subjective personal relationship with Jesus, a relationship that we gain through a series of works that we perform to secure his favor and his blessing. Just follow my self-help steps and you'll be right with Jesus. Follow his plan for your life. God has set up all of these laws, his law, not as we've seen in Sunday school. He set up his law to show that we're sinners and we need a Savior. Rather, he set up his laws and now it's up to us to follow them so that we can be blessed. Try harder and you'll be happier. Fail and you'll lose out on God's best for your life here and now. No heaven, no hell. No condemnation or salvation. No perfect obedience of Christ credited to us. Just do your best. Christ becomes totally unnecessary in this message. If one's greatest problem is loneliness, the good news of that Jesus is a reliable friend. You come to church and you're lonely, and so the pastor will tickle your ears with the fact how Jesus can be your good friend. Just follow his word and he'll be your friend. If the big problem is anxiety, Jesus will calm you down. Jesus is the glue that holds our marriages and families together, gives us purpose for us to strive toward, wisdom for daily life. And there are half-truths in all of these pleas. Certainly there is wisdom and stability and purpose that we find in Christ, but that's not the gospel message that focuses simply on that. And there are half-truths in all of these pleas, but they never really bring hearers face-to-face with their real problem, that they stand naked and ashamed before a holy God and can only be acceptably clothed in his presence by being clothed head to toe in Christ's righteousness. Topical sermons focusing on improving our lives by following biblical principles easily eliminate the offense of the cross. Using the Bible for whatever we want to say, rather than proclaiming what the Bible says, as those who have been sent to proclaim what the Bible says. In Osteen's TV sermons, at least the handful I've seen, and best-selling book, we learn more about the preacher than about God. We hear more personal anecdotes than biblical exposition. We learn how God gave him a bigger house, a good parking space, gave him the best table in the restaurant, and a seat in first class. For anyone interested in the sociology of pampered American boomers, Osteen is a valuable source. However, for anyone interested in knowing God and Jesus Christ as he is revealed in Holy Scripture, for anyone wanting to know how God saves sinners, for anyone who senses that there are more pressing issues in life than having their best life now, Osteen will surely disappoint. And I trust we will not. Because it's easy, even as a church that seeks to be focused on God's Word, to be caught up in all secondary issues that focus on best life now and miss the truth of who God is and our greatest need of salvation that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. I have this picture of these meeting houses in my on my wall in my office. And one of the things I think about when I look at these, I think of these beautiful churches, and I ask myself, how many now are preaching the gospel? How many are continuing boldly standing up and proclaiming salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ? That He stood between us and a God who was ready to judge our sins, deservedly so. And I think, I look at the dates, how many years did it take them to walk away from the gospel? And I have a picture down here of an aerial view of our church, and I think, we need to be careful. These churches went astray from another different type of error. Today, it's easy to go astray by Osteen's error or any other area. And so there are many hindrances that we face as a church, whether it is false teachers, whether it is just formalism or apathy, the neglect of our spiritual duties, the neglect of maintaining a walk with the Lord as individuals. I don't know if I say this every year, but I know I say it often. Maybe you're tired of me saying it, but I'll say it again because it challenges me. If everyone in this church prayed like you do, would we be a praying church? If everyone in this church was as faithful in seeking to know God through the Word and walk with Him, would we be a church that's walking with God? If everyone in this church prayed for our missionaries with the focus that the Word of God would be bold and move forward and souls would be saved, would our missionaries be prayed for? If everyone had a compassion for the lost that evidenced itself in a sharing of the gospel, would we have an evangelistic church? Well, we face dangers. We may read something like Osteen, and we may pride ourselves, oh, I would never fall for that self-help stuff, and yet take heed lest we fall. So this formalism, this apathy, this factionalism, there's unconfessed sin, there's the lure of the world, there's distractions, there's all these things that can hinder us and move us astray. And yet, Jesus Christ said, I will build my church. And we can look at these things and think, well, how can we go against a church of 47,000 and Osteen has all this, and people are just flocking to it with just wanting their ears tickled, and here we are. What can we do? Jesus Christ said, I will build my church. Not I might or I'll try, but I will. And we have a privilege to be part of that. And I don't say that again like we are the local church here. Remember, God's church is worldwide. We're just one local assembly. When I say just one, I don't mean to say, well, we're unimportant because we're just this church in Monadnock region. No, we're part. What makes us important is that we're part of the church. We have a place that God has for us to minister the gospel and edify one another. This is what it's all about. This is why God has put you on this earth. And I trust that by God's grace, we would capture that vision. The passage in Matthew 6:18, Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And sometimes we think of that passage as though we hunker down, you know, and the forces of hell and the evil one, the roaring lion, is just coming. And we just hunker down and just wait till Jesus comes. But the idea of gates is not it's the sense that the gates of hell are trying to stop us. We're on the offense. And the gates are defensive weapon. And hell is trying to put up their defense. Satan is trying to stand against us as we press forward and march right into the territory of the God of this age. And with the gospel, we snatch souls and see them saved by the power of the gospel. How can we do that? Because we have the power of Christ. He is building His church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And we're part of that. And I trust that by God's grace, that we would continue. We need to be humbled by the fact that there are other churches that have turned away. But we also need to be emboldened that if we would walk with Christ as individuals and collectively as a church, that we have all that we need to do through the work that God has for us to do in this place. And may God help us to do that. Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful for making, by your sovereign will, raising up a ministry here in Monadnock region. We thank you that we are part of other ministries, even in our region, that are proclaiming the gospel. We pray you help us to be faithful and help them to be faithful. We recognize that in part, one way that you have been pleased to protect the gospel ministry is that there's not one church in the sense of we all meet together. But you've allowed the gospel to be distributed and protected in many local places. So although I can hold up a picture of maybe 9 or 12 churches that one time had the gospel and for whatever reason lost it or no longer emphasizes it, there are others that have stood firm and others that have been planted. You are so wise. Your plan is right and good. And Father, I pray you'd help us to do our part here. Thank you that we can have the confidence that the gates of hell cannot prevail against us because you have promised to build your church. And you do it through us. Lord, not through our strength, but in our weakness, your strength is made evident. That you're pleased to use us to proclaim the word. And I pray you'd help us to glorify your name here in this place. Lord, thank you for the protection that we have in a local assembly. Thank you for the fellowship that we can enjoy. And thank you for the purpose that you give us. And I pray that you would continue to help us stand for your glory, even in our meetings this afternoon as we consider what you have done and what you're leading us to do, that we would be faithfully following you as our head. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.